Our text today comes from Zechariah chapter 12, just four verses, verses 7 to 10. And I read these words in Jesus' name. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glories of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns as an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Father, we thank you for these words that were written so long ago for us, that they still speak the truth of the presence and the future. May we come to understand that better today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've entitled our message today, a phrase that I learned at Multnomah that still rings true in so many contexts, already, not yet. What's meant by that when someone from the ministry speaks of it usually means that when we hear a passage of Scripture, there's usually two fulfillments of it. There's an already. We're living in it. We're living in light of it. But there's a not yet version. Throughout the Old Testament, many things that were prophesied came to light, but the not yet wasn't fully received. The greater understanding, the greater life that was promised in it, didn't happen until Christ came. For us today, there's a different aspect to that. We have the already in what Christ did in his first coming, but there's a not yet portion, because he's coming again with the finished completion of what was promised. I sat down and read Zechariah yesterday again, 14 chapters. It's an interesting book. I want to give it to you in context a little bit so you understand what's being said in the time and the place. There are three prophets that spoke to the nation of Israel after their exile. After God had punished them for their disobedience, he had already sent the northern kingdom into exile to Assyria and the surrounding nations. And then about 150 years later, he punished the southern kingdom, Judah. He brought Babylon in. They conquered the land, took them into exile. And then the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel spoke to them during this time, and the emphasis was, you're going into exile. You will be punished by God, and you'll be there for 70 years. But remember this. At the end of 70 years, God will come for you. And if your hearts are ready, and you want to come home, and return to the land I gave your forefathers, return to the temple, which is my dwelling, and return to the sacrificial system, I will return to you. Because in Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, and 10, during this time of punishment, as they're being taken from the land, God showed them a vision of how he left the presence of Jerusalem because of the sin and the corruption that was going on, not just in Jerusalem, but in God's own house, in the temple. And so God did fulfill that promise. He punished the northern kingdom, and then he punished the southern kingdom. And for 70 years, they were in bondage, in captivity, in the land of Babylon. And then God used the king of the Medes and the Persians to free his people. In fact, he put it so in the heart of Darius that Darius not only freed the people, but he says, everything that was ever taken from you, go get it. Take it home. God has told me, Darius says, that he wants you to rebuild the temple. Take it and go. Ask for anything you need. I will fund it. Go home. By conservative estimates, 2 to 3 million people plus were taken into captivity. But when you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, only 50,000 ever come home. When they come home, their hearts are right. It's like all of us on that day that we're saved. And we begin to understand who God is, what I've done, and what Christ meant when he died on the cross for us. And our hearts are just turned to the Lord. We can't imagine not doing the will of God with great joy and with great passion. And we begin the life of a believer, and we begin to walk the road of righteousness. And then life begins to happen. It happened again for Israel. Because they got home and began to build the temple, most of the time doing it scratching their head, because they had no idea what they were doing. And so they began the work, they began the ministry, but people began to watch them. People began to challenge them. In fact, one of them actually sent a report back. And because of that report, they stopped work. And then they got busy with building their own homes. They were back home. Everything they needed was available. Let's build our city. Let's build our homes. And they spent years doing this while the house of God sat with hardly a foundation started. And so once again, God raises up two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai. There will be a third prophet, Malachi. He's the last prophet in the Old Testament, who will tell them in the final days, God is going to come and judge you. But Zechariah and Haggai, their biggest goal was to motivate them. You've come home. God has made a promise. Return to him. Rebuild the temple. But in Zechariah, from chapters 1 through 9, his words of encouragement are because of a promise. A promise that God says, I will fulfill everything I've ever told you and your forefathers. All of the promise of the great branch from the root of Jesse, he's coming. It's in Zechariah that God put for the very first time the king and the priest together by putting a crown on the high priest of Joshua. All of that foretelling and speaking of the coming of Christ. So the first part in the majority of the book of Zechariah, God is talking about and prophesying about the coming of Christ. The thing that we spend week after week, year after year, most of our time thinking about, praying about, worshiping about, the incarnation of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, as he has sent the Holy Spirit to fulfill in us every promise God has made. But chapters 12 to 14 speaks more of not the first coming, but of his second coming. I don't know what your last week was like, but mine was much of turmoil inside. I really struggled wanting to know how I should respond to the things going on in the world. I knew something happened in Orlando last Sunday, but what and to what extent, I have no idea. Till we got home and we began to watch the news, listen, see all the Facebook posts, had no idea that such a tragedy had taken place. Anybody here know what happened later that day or the next day? I can't remember which one, in Africa. A school was massacred, 150 some people destroyed. Interesting world that we live in, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I use Facebook to just hear and see what's in the heart of everybody. Not just you, but I certainly look at all your posts as much as I can. But everybody, you know, where I can reach out. Muslims were condemned. Radicals were condemned. Guns were condemned. Christians were condemned. On and on and on. It goes around and around. How shall we live in light of what's happening and will continue to happen? And the reason I go there is because in our text, God is talking about a time where he's coming once again for the nation of Israel. If you read the text with interest, as we should, it begins to put in our mind an understanding of what the world is going to begin to look like for that day to happen. God is going to create such a hatred for Israel that the nations will want to destroy it. Well, Israel's always been on that radar map for many people for since the moment that they were created by God. Someone has always tried to destroy them. But what we're hearing here in Zechariah is the world is coming after them. Going to try to destroy them. And no one will stand up for them. Not even us. You understand that Muslims, mostly radical, but at least in the Quran, we are considered as the great Satan. Do you know why? Because we support Israel. They're the little Satan. We're the only ones in history since their inception in 1948 that have ever made the commitment continually to stand with them if anybody ever comes against them. We're the ones that armed them. They are the third strongest power in the world, next to us and Russia. They even outdo Great Britain to some degree. But according to the teaching of the broader teachings of the scriptures, there'll come a day when we won't even stand up for them. In fact, we may be just as angry and hatred toward them that we would back what's going on. This passage is here for us because God says a day is coming. Can I get two new batteries? I really want to swap this. A day is coming when the world is going to hate them. And they're going to come after them. And there's going to begin to be a battle going on. But then God is going to intervene. We're very familiar with it. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon means Mount Midigo. So we even know where the battle is going to take place. We know that in that battle, there's going to be so much death and so much destruction that the blood in the valley will rise to the height of the bridle of the horses. This is a war that's coming. If you believe anything about the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you must understand that this war has been prophesied. It will happen. But for that war to happen, in the time and place that God has foreordained, the world must unfold according to his plan. I listened to a sermon or a post from a pastor this last week, very passionate about what's going on, and I agree with him so much. But the one thing he was angry about is people are blaming God for this. God would never, ever have a hand in this. These are just radical Muslims. God is a God of love. I read another article yesterday that a church starting this Sunday will never speak the name of God again. Not because of what's going on, but because they're losing people. They're losing people in the church, and they just did a big extension on their church. In fact, they're in debt, and they can't meet their budget. They can't make the payments. And he says, and he puts in the post, I am not taking a pay cut. So they'll quit preaching what they believe is pushing people away. God, the God of the scriptures. Because they don't get it. The God of the scriptures would never do anything like this. Do you read your Old Testament? Have you watched what God does so that his glory and his works will be fulfilled? I can't say, and I'm not going to be definitive about what went on, neither in Africa nor in Orlando, Florida, that this was directly from the hand of God or according to his will. I just know that this world is unfolding its plan and preparation for God to send his son for the final time to bring a day and an end to what's going on. I want to share with you two other passages that are a part of this pericope text, and I did put them on the screen. Glenn or Brent, can you do that? The first one comes from Luke chapter 9, and it's verses 18 to 26. You're familiar with it. It starts off, he says, "Now it happened that he was praying alone, and his disciples were with him. And he asked him, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" We're all probably very familiar with that. But look at what else he says. "And he said to all," this includes you and me, "if anyone would come after me, they must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my word, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." I've asked you that question before. I usually use the reference from Matthew 16, and I ask you the question, who do you say that Jesus is? Does your life make a testimony to it? Because this last week I was really reminded that I have a cross to bear as well. It's not a cross of works. It's a cross of doing one thing: denying self. You don't have to raise your hands, but I want you to honestly in your heart answer this question. Did you pray for those that were lost in Orlando? I would think most of you probably did. What a tragedy. What a loss. Let me ask you this. Did you pray for that terrorist? I don't think probably any of us would have said yes, because I honestly didn't until thinking about it this morning. What about the radical Muslims? Do you pray for them? Or are you like what Zechariah says? Day's coming. There's a day coming where God will bring an end to this, and they'll get what they deserve. And when I'm honest with myself, I can be right there. But then I have to ask this question. Am I denying my will over the will of God? There's an old story. Another one of the prophets. His name was Jonah. God had one mission for him. Go to Nineveh. Preach the gospel. Because if you don't, I will judge them. Remember what Jonah did? No, Lord. Do you know why Jonah wouldn't go? Because Jonah knew for a fact that if he went and preached the gospel, God would forgive them. How many of you would be willing to let God forgive the terrorists for what they have done, not just what they're planning to do? Kind of hard for us, isn't it? Because we've come up with this idea and the reality in our own life of who this God is and what he's going to do and how this should all play out. Because we're not like them. We're not doing what they're doing. We can sit quickly and easily judging them. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 says, "Now before faith came, they were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, We are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you're a believer and have been baptized according to what the scriptures call and command, you have made this call to God as he's worked his life in you. You have died to self and have been risen with Christ. Paul says you have put on Christ. From the moment that you were born children of Adam, bare naked, showing the nature of the flesh. From the moment that you were born, that nature was wrapped in clothes. And remember what clothes were given to us for by God? To cover our sin nature. That's why Paul's using this imagery. He's saying we must now take off those rags that do nothing for us and put on Christ and his righteousness. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, Paul puts a lot of ink to paper or parchment to help us understand what that looks like. And the prophets and the apostles have written a great amount so that we might know and understand what this world is and what this life is like. Look at the 10th verse if you have your Bibles open. In Zechariah chapter 12. This is the main focus. We could talk about verses 7 through 9, how God is going to come to the nation. He's talking about not everybody's going to, no one's going to be left out. Though his name and his place is in Jerusalem, it's the whole land. He says, what I do in Jerusalem, I'm promising to the whole nation. It's what this whole thing is talking about. You'll all be under my care, not just Jerusalem. But that's where the bulk and the core of what he's talking about. But look at verse 10. And he says, I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Paul says that God did to Israel what he did. The story of the Old Testament, their judgment on Christ, their participation in his death, so that you might come to believe. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. Everything that God did in the Old Testament is so that you may come to faith. Because we sit here and we read the Old Testament, if we've done it according to what God's plan is, and we look at them and say, how could they ever do that to him? How can they miss God walking in their midst and then turn around and kill him? And we say, because I would have done the exact same thing. But because God's gift of the Spirit, I now see that I'm just like them. Except his Spirit shows me that and shows me his love. And then Paul says, the day is coming that the Jews will see what God has done and they're going to be jealous because of us, because of what's been given to us. And that will begin the beginning of God now finally drawing his people back. He has used them to bring us to faith. But he's not done with them by any means. Because he will now use this event to draw them back. And this is what will happen. He says he will cause a spirit of grace and pleads for mercy so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him. The already, that's what we've experienced. I wonder if you remember coming to faith, at least the grasping of salvation based on that. You came to faith not because you wanted the love of God alone and you wanted heaven alone, but because you've come to understand what Christ did for us. We're just as guilty for piercing him as they were. He died on the cross not for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of all of us. And by receiving that work in our lives, God has given us the spirit of grace and the pleas for mercy. What that means is God is constantly keeping the word of Christ and his spirit indwelling and filling us, and it should have one major consequence within us, that we continue to plead before the throne of grace and mercy for this God to remain in our lives. Remember what we looked at last week when we looked at the circle of life? What David did? He sinned. He was confronted. That brought repentance and forgiveness, but he now lives in light of the consequences of those sins. David understood when the word of God confronted him before the gospel message was offered that he was due to be judged. He was looking upon him who he had pierced. He said to God, "You and you alone have I sinned against." But you remember Nathan's words to him? "You will not die because of your actions." There's the gospel message. For each of us, that's what happened. When you receive Christ, and Paul writes it in many different ways, but this is Zechariah's way of letting us know that God, during that day in your life, the already, he gave you a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, or at least that's what it should look like. I struggled this last week wanting to know, should I be praying for those who were killed or for the Muslims? And a thought crossed me. How many of you know somebody that's in one of those LGBT relationship situations? Do you seek out after them to love them for Christ's sake, to befriend them? Because if we're not bringing them the gospel, aren't we just as guilty of killing them? Because if they die in that nature and in that place without ever being confronted or meeting Christ, will they not die just as severe a death at the hands of God? These are the things that constantly churn within me because of the fallenness and the unfolding of God's plan in this world until Christ comes. Am I living that life I'm called to, that I'm privileged to have, that I would deny myself and seek His will over mine for the things I think, the things I say, the things I do? It is not easy, but we're told by Paul, if we've understood what salvation means in our baptism, it's what we commit ourselves to every day. I've been going through the Book of Concord in preparation for Bible camp, and I've been doing a lot of reading of the reformers. Luther had one practice that he did every day when things began to sink in, and I began to practice it, not as good yet, but I'm trying to be mindful of it. Luther, when he woke every morning, he crossed himself to remind him of the cross. He said the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. And then he had just another short prayer that he did, talking about, "Thank you, Lord, for sustaining me through this night. And I don't know what this day holds, but give me the grace to trust in you." At the end of the day, he crossed himself as he's going to bed, said the Lord's Prayer, recited the Apostles' Creed, thanked the Lord for his grace and his mercies throughout the day, and if the Lord so wills, let him get a restful night. If not, he's ready to go home. Now, he had various prayers throughout the rest of the day, but it makes us think, when we do something like that, of God and the day that comes before us. Read an interesting article this last week. Augustine, in the 4th century, made this prayer: "Lord, show me your will for this day. Then give me the grace to fulfill it." Quite a prayer, isn't it? I love that prayer. Unfortunately, there was another man sitting there listening to him. And he challenged Augustine on that, and he tried to rebuke him. He says, "I get that we have a responsibility, that we would pray for the will of God, our Creator, that His will would be made known for us. But he challenged him on the second part. Why would we ever think that God would have a will for us that we're not able to fulfill? You catch that? We're asking God not only to give us his will, but then enable us to fulfill that will. Pelagius couldn't get that. He says, why would God ever make his will known to me, and then for me to understand I can't do it? It doesn't make sense to him that he must have the indwelling spirit upon him and seek the will of that spirit to be lived out, that he will be able to do the will of God. Now, it's been a long, drawn out, many pages of thesis that were written. In fact, three church councils condemned Pelagius for what he did and how he tried to stop Augustine. But the same thing still happens today. We ask God to make his will known to us. Oh, okay, I get it. Now let's go do it. And we don't seek God's presence within us to follow his will, for the strength to do his will. But from the moment that we fell in the garden, that's been our nature. Adam and Eve knew and could fulfill the will of God without question. But from the moment that they sinned, they could never again fulfill the will of God, ever. Look at the Ten Commandments. We're guilty of every one of them almost every day. And God says, do it. That's my standard. That's the only way we'll ever be able to get along or you'll ever get to heaven. Do it. And none of us can. And then God says, and I know, but I can. And I sent my son who did and does and always will for you fulfill my will. Always. So even when I saw myself churning and struggling and wondering, how should I pray? Where should I be praying? Where should my heart be? God knew it and understood it because Christ has already done the intervention. But what this thing has done for me is it's drawn me back to him and his word. Lord, help me know more. Because my heart cries for those who have been killed for this. But at the same time, if that never happened and nobody ever intervened into their world, into their life, they will stand under the judgment of God just like we would in our lives. The already is we're living in light of what Zechariah is talking about. But men and women, there's a not yet coming. I look forward to that day, but I'm dreadful and fearful of that day. Not for him, but for those we've never had the opportunity yet to speak to reach out to. I don't know about you, but I know throughout this week I've not bared the cross of Christ the way I should. I know there were opportunities given to me to speak a word of truth and love and life to people that I never spoke. For me, it gets easy. I've got things I need to be doing. I got Bible camp, and I can cloister myself and justify what I'm doing and overlook those simple opportunities to just sit down and have a conversation with somebody, to listen to them, to love them. Christ's love, not ours. It's not easy, because if it is, you've either learned to bear that cross so well or you're doing it for selfish reasons along the way. He is coming. It will not be a pretty thing. And that's part of the reason I think we believe in what we call pre-trib, pre-millennial. We want to be out of here. We don't want to be on this earth when that event unfolds. That's why Jeremiah calls it Jacob's trouble. It's that day of the book of Revelation when God will bring this age and this day of the church and grace to an end. And this of Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, God will begin to unfold. He's coming for Israel. He's coming because he promised them. He said, these are my people, and I'm coming to bring them home. It says that he will move upon their hearts. They're not going to go, oh, I get it. He's going to reveal himself so much in such a way that they'll have no other response to say, but this is the one that we have pierced. And they will begin to mourn as a mother and a father mourn when they lose a firstborn child. That contrite heart that they've never had for God will be upon them. And then the gospel message in Christ himself will finally make sense to them. The day's coming. For me, as I look at it and I kind of get a feel for the world, it's coming soon. It's coming soon. What we see here in America is happening around the world. I hear Urgeny talking and praying, asking us to pray because the Boko Haram and those things that are going on just north of where her family are. It's around the world. It's everywhere. But at the same time, God is working around the world to continue to bring his son to light to people until he says enough is enough. The day is coming. No, you probably don't have the call that Marcos has who wants to go back to take that gospel message to the Balala people so that they might hear in their own language the message of the gospel, or as Dan or our other missionaries, but you are missionaries as well. Exactly where you live, the places you go, the people you speak to. You are a missionary for God, whether you like it or not. You have no choice. You're either a testimony for him or a testimony against him. We live in the already, but there's a not yet coming. May we rejoice knowing both of them. We have been given the spirit of grace and the plea for mercy. And that mercy isn't just for you. It's a mercy that we'll have the opportunity, the will, and the passion to take those words of grace to others. And we're like John as he closed the book of Revelation. Come, Lord. Come. Pray for it today. But if not, pray for the heart to share God's message. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you again for your word. And we do look forward to the day that you come for each of us. The idea that we be considered and called the bride of Christ because of your love for us, your commitment to us. We are betrothed to you. But until that day, Father, we have a lost and a dying world. We're watching it unfold right before us. But sometimes we just make a post on Facebook, maybe offer a prayer, and then we go about our business, our life. And we probably never give much of a second thought to the reality of what's happening before us, knowing that the day is drawing close, but there are those people who still need to know. There are people out there that are just waiting to hear a gospel word of love. May our hearts and our eyes be open today. May we choose to bear our cross today, throughout this week, the rest of our lives, denying our will for your will, so that we might bring your word of glory to those who need to hear. We ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.